All right. When you are forming a working team or you're forming a group to achieve a purpose, the people that we usually find it easiest to work with are the people who are just like us. As the saying goes, birds of a feather flock together. People who have the same way of thinking, same way of communicating, the same priorities. This makes it really simple in working with those people. That's a different question, though, from who would be the best people for us to work with to achieve a purpose. Because the reality is, we very likely need people who are quite different from ourselves if we actually want to achieve something. I tend to be more on the creative thinking, ideas type side of personality. I'm more of the visionary type and I can communicate. So you put me in a team of people who are like me, and the ideas and possibilities will be endless and exciting. There is, of course, a weakness. None of them will ever happen, right? You'll have 1,000 creative ways of achieving nothing, right? This is what happens with kind of the creative thinking type. See, you need people around you who have never had an idea in their life. The thought of a new idea actually terrifies them. What they like to do is have a plan, and they want to execute that plan, and they want to execute that plan day after day, week after week, year after year, forever more, until one of those annoying, pesky ideas people comes along and changes it on them. And then they're like, okay, well, let's now embrace that and do that, right? So we need to actually work together. And if you can appreciate one another's differences, if you can understand that the other person brings something to the table that you don't, it can actually make a wonderful working team. I'll give you a quick example. Myself and Big Hutch, a couple of years back, we got to go down to Adelaide for the cricket. Now, Hutch and I are friends. We know each other really well, and we know how each other operates. So we actually have a plan of operating in two different ways on the trip. The first stage is where we operate according to the Hutch method, which means he has the accommodation booked, the flights booked, the tickets to the cricket, all of this done a year in advance to make sure we've saved money, we've booked well out. He's got all of those big things locked in, planned, executed on. We literally touched down in Adelaide, and then we went, okay, now it's swaddling method. From that point on, no planning, no execution. We got lost because we walked places and I'm like, no, maps are allowed. Who wants maps? Maps are stupid. And so we got lost and then we ended up finding some of the coolest places we went to just because we were stumbling around, no idea where we were. Ended up in a Chinese restaurant where there was no English on the menus and ended up ordering chicken feet. And we end up having these great times that we wouldn't have had if both of us weren't involved. If it was all left up to me, we probably wouldn't have had tickets to the cricket. We probably wouldn't have been able to find accommodation because it would have been booked, like nothing would have happened. Together, you end up having a great time, right? We bring different parts to the whole. What if there was only one type of person? What if there was no other option? What if the world only had ideas people? What if the world only had people who execute? I wonder what the world would look like. Well, the reality is, the scriptures teach that there is only one type of person or only one category of person that ultimately matters. And that is the truth that all of us, regardless of our personalities, are born as slaves of sin. We might be visionary creative sinners, or we might be methodical sinners, we might be rich sinners, we might be poor sinners, male sinners, female sinners, black sinners, white sinners, but there is one uncompromising reality for each and every one of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To fall short is to not make it. To make what? God's standard of utter perfection. God's standard is utter perfection. And anything less than utter perfection is to fall short. Like, you don't have an Olympic event, let's say the javelin, right? You can't compete in the Olympics, throw the javelin and it lands a centimeter short of the record. And they're like, you know what, near enough, we'll just give you the record anyway. But no, you were short. And God's standard is utter perfection. And anything less than utter perfection will never be met with, you know what, you're nearly good enough. In you come. No. God's standard is utter perfection, and anything less is short of His glory. Our problem is, we've talked about this recently, but as people, we tend to want to judge ourselves by analyzing the life of the person next to you or the people around you. We look around and we go, I'm a bit more balanced than that person, or maybe I'm a bit more generous than that person. And maybe you are slightly more morally upright. Good for you, but you fall short of God's standard of perfection. And God is not going to say near enough. God's standard is perfection equals heaven, and anything less equals hell. That's it. That's the standard that we are given by the Word of God. Maybe you worked really hard at school and you've become a successful doctor or lawyer. Maybe you flunked out at school, but now you're a successful tradie or a chippy, like earning heaps of money doing that. Or maybe you've kind of flunked life and you're a drug addict and you're homeless. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's the same standard for everyone. Perfect or not perfect. And nothing else matters. Yep, there are different personalities. We need different people around us to work well. But the starting point for each and every one of us is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is who you truly are. Now, this might sound like a bit of a trick, but today's is a really positive message. And maybe you're not feeling that right now, but today should leave you feeling lifted up. Because it's not about you, it's about Jesus and what He has done for you that is the basis of our faith. It's not about you, it's about Jesus and what He has done for you that is the basis of our faith. This brings us to the start of our passage, verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here we're given five attributes of the kind of high priest we need. Five attributes of Jesus that separates Him from us, that makes Him different from us, and makes Him the only one who could possibly save us. As we work through each of these five areas, they're going to show us how incredibly far we fall short, how incredible Jesus actually is, and that will be the foundation of our salvation. So, number one, holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated for holy use, for God's holy purpose. It means to have a character above reproach, a character that is set apart. Now, we don't tend to think of it today in the way they did back then, but in the temple, they had instruments that were set apart for consecrated use. They were holy. They were set apart for God's use and God's use only. I've said this before. Probably the closer link for us nowadays would be surgical tools in a hospital. If you're in the middle of a surgery and you drop a scalpel, there's no 5-second rule, right? They literally can't just be like, pick it up, wipe it on the gown, away we go, right? No. What we have is a scalpel coming out of a sterile packet, which is being held by incredibly thoroughly washed hands, which are then gloved, which are like, it's all been set apart for a specific use. And anything that would taint that use would be a massive problem. Right? This is what holiness means, set apart for a consecrated use and not able to be used for any other purpose. Pretty sure, I've never actually, you know, I've been in an operating theatre, but not when I was awake. But I'm guessing they don't hear like a monitor beeping and they're like, it needs new batteries. You whip out the scalpel and you try and undo those little annoying battery cover screws that you get on kids' toys, right? Anyone else use weird things to open those sometimes? You ever found yourself short of a screwdriver? Thank you. Kitchen knife. Many kitchen knives have been used on battery covers, right? No. It's set apart for a specific use. Jesus, unlike you and me, is perfectly holy. Jesus was set apart entirely to glorify the Father and never faltered. And this is not you. And this is not me. You are the scalpel that was dropped, then walked on, then used to cut up lunch, then the battery compartment, then wiped an infectious pus, and then operated with. Right? That's who we are. That's what the scripture says about us. The reality is, no one's problem on earth is that your family let you down. No one's problem is that society ruined your self-esteem and stopped you reaching your potential. No one's issue is that the system is the problem. It's all garbage. Your problem is you are a slave to sin. Your problem is that you are not holy, not sanctified, not consecrated to be used for our ultimate purpose, the glory of God. That's our problem. That's our problem. We who are not holy, who are not consecrated, cannot be the sacrifice for our sins because we are the problem, not the solution. Jesus, however, is perfectly holy. He is set apart. Two, innocent. Innocent means blameless before men. It is the outworking of Christ's holiness. The high priest, which this passage is talking about, is someone, the ultimate high priest, is someone that no one could bring any charge against. And it's amazing to me, it still is, that after 2,000 years of scrutinizing Christianity, 2,000 years, Jesus still stands as strong and bright as ever. His character, his life, his teaching is utterly flawless, and nobody can ever come against the character of Christ. There are those who won't bend their knee to him. It's amazing that often those who won't bend their knee to him still want to acknowledge him. They still want to say he's a great moral teacher, or they want to think about him being a great guide or a great spiritual leader. But in reality, to try and claim Christ but not acknowledge him as God is to not acknowledge him at all. Jesus is God or he's a liar. If he's a liar, then he's not a great moral character. You can't make Jesus less than he claimed to be and still try to make him someone worth following, right? He's either God or he's a liar, and you can't have it both ways. Christ, from the start of his life to the ridiculous trial at the end, his innocence, his holiness stands untarnished to this day because he is God. How about you? Innocent of every crime, never broken God's standard. No one could ever accuse you of wrong. As we say, don't compare yourself to people. Compare yourself to our holy and righteous God and see if you come up innocent, because Christ does. he's other than us. Three, undefiled. Jesus, in his holiness, was not only innocent and blameless before men, but he was not defiled by them. Jesus was not corrupted by the world and its desires. He was not brought down into the muck of this world to participate in it. Now we know, particularly as teenagers and young adults, you did some dumb things. And the justification for doing these dumb things often is other people were doing them, or I was trying to impress some other people. We get caught up in the muck of this world and it taints us. We get caught up in its pressures. We get caught up in its temptations. We get caught up in the lies that it promises us. Jesus never did. Jesus was never defiled by the world, never brought into its depravity. Now, some of us might not have done the big sins, but we've all been caught up in it. Anyone here ever participate in slander, talking behind someone's back? Right? Gee. Anyone here ever participate in disrespecting their father or mother, which is a sin in Scripture? Anyone guilty of knowing the good they ought to do and not doing it? A sin in Scripture? We are very caught up in the sins of this world. We had not been married for very long at all, and Beth banned me officially from owning white shirts, which I thought was a bit odd, right? Like, seriously, why is my wife banning me from wearing a white shirt? And it turns out something about myself, which I'd never noticed until I was married, is I have no filter on what I'm wearing versus what I'm about to do. So Beth had bought me a brand new white shirt, which I'd probably worn to church. And then I got home and I was like, you know what? I've been meaning to do that oil change on the car for a while now. So there I am up under the car, white shirt on the ground, oil going kind of everywhere. Got that done, and then it was like, you know what? I may as well mow while I'm at it. So you got green grass. So I'm in brand new white shirt, and it just looks utterly destroyed. And Beth's like, no more white shirts. Like, this is not going to work. Well, let me tell you this. I want to picture that in your entire life, from the day you're born to the day you die, you have to wear the same white shirt. It's able to grow with you, but it's the same white shirt and you're never allowed to wash it. What's it going to look like? Well, that's what our souls are like. Because we are constantly defiled by the world. It's constantly rubbing off on us. Psychologically, physically, emotionally, we are stained by the corruption of the world. But Christ was undefiled. Christ stands apart. Four, separated from sinners. The writer of Hebrews has previously expressed the closeness of Christ to us, that he was tempted in every way, never gave into temptation, but he is able to empathize with us. He understands us. So the writer of Hebrews has really drawn in that kind of closeness of Christ. But now he wants to emphasize the separateness of Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. He's separate from us because of the very things we've just been talking about. He's separate from us because he dwelt among sinners, but he never sinned. He is like us, but fundamentally different as well. There is no one else like Jesus because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, bar one. I think someone shared this quote a while back. I've always loved this quote from R.C. Sproul. When he was asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And his response was, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. What does he mean? He means that there is only one good person. Everyone else is a sinner. Everyone else falls short of the glory of God. No one else is blameless. No one. Only Jesus. He's the only one to have ever truly suffered as a bad thing happening to a good person. Christ is separate from us. 5. Exalted above the heavens. This describes where Jesus was at the time of writing this letter, and of course where Jesus is now. He is exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2:9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Highly exalted, name above every name. It's showing us how high Christ is above you and me. He is holy. He is innocent, undefiled, separated from us, and exalted above the heavens. That is who Christ is, and that is who we are not. Amen? Now, why is that such good news? That's the pivotal question. Well, the writer of Hebrews is about to tell us that. He's elevated Christ, and he's in doing so shown us how much we fall short, but he's done that for a reason. Here we go. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. All other high priests had to conduct sacrifices daily for the sins of the people. Not only did they have to offer sacrifices whenever you broke one of the Levitical laws, but of course they had to also offer sacrifices for themselves because they're not perfect. They broke the law themselves. So they were offering sacrifices of animals because they were not worthy to be the sacrifice. They were sinners as well. And all these sacrifices did were a constant reminder to you that you were a sinner who didn't make God's standard. That's what they did. The word says they could never cleanse a guilty conscience. Think about it. Think about what we've just been talking about. Anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Anyone who dishonors their father and mother. Anyone who's a slanderer. Right? These are all sins. And what if every time one of those things happened in your life, you had to bring an animal to an altar and have its throat cut, the blood spilled, as a way of reminding you that you're a sinner? I mean, seriously, farmers, they're going to go up in profit because we're buying a lot of animals. True? It's just a reminder to you that you're a sinner and there's nothing you can possibly do about it. But Jesus, he's different for all the reasons mentioned. And all of that leads to the fact that he only made one sacrifice. He offered himself, the one perfect sacrifice, to pay the full penalty of your sin for all time. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, in his manhood, he met the requirements of the law. Being fully God, his sacrifice is of infinite worth, and he willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. On the cross, he paid that penalty in full for those who repent and believe, and they are guaranteed that they will be at the with the Father in heaven forevermore on the finished work of Christ. This is why we can rejoice when we read of the greatness of Christ and the weakness of us. Because the point is, you can't save yourself. The point is, you needed a Savior. And the point is, we have a Savior, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who paid the full penalty of our sin. Church, look at me right now. I'm a sinner. I have so often in my life fallen short of God's glory. I've been a failure at times as a husband and not been the man to my wife I should have been. I've been poor at times as a father, not pointing my kids to Jesus the way I should have done. I honestly look at my life and I see sin and I see failure. And I don't and I cannot rejoice in that. But I do rejoice in my Savior who chose me in my sin and paid the full penalty of it and welcomes me home on the basis of what Christ has done. And that is the gospel that we believe. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And that is who we proclaim. This is what Jesus offers to all who repent and believe. Your debt paid in full, resting in Christ's victory, peace with God and peace with man, because Christ has done it. He has finished it, and he offers you that life. A last voice, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. But the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Now, contrast between the law and oath we've been looking at, the law of the Levites, the oath. Why does it say that the oath came after when we know that the oath came? Well, because he's talking about Psalm 110, which we've been looking at right through. Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek, right? That's what he's referring to. Here's the point. The law was administered by weak men, men who are subject to sin, decay, and death, just like you and me. So the law was powerless to save and was superseded. It's been replaced with an eternal high priest who is the Son of God. Christ, who has opened the way to the Father and given us complete victory, so that you can have complete confidence, complete and perfect security, knowing that the perfect high priest sits at the right hand of the Father and ever intercedes for you. This is the good news. This is what Jesus has done. So I want to close with a challenge for you this morning. We know that in the Old Testament, the Israelites experienced the goodness of God, but they kept turning to idols. And church, if we're honest, we are often the same, except our idols are materialism. Our idols are our image. Our idols are our self. How do we respond to a message like this today, showing us the greatness of Jesus? In my mind, I was drawn to this passage when Joshua tried to kind of draw a line in the sand for the Israelites. And here's what he said to them. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today which will you worship. The gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River, the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Right? A line in the sand. Worship God. Worship Jesus in sincerity and truth. And get rid of your idols. Get rid of the things in your life which want to replace Jesus, and make a firm decision. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Jesus, the holy, innocent, undefiled separated from us and exalted above the heavens, Savior. Worship him and put aside all else. That is the message from Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is at the same time an incredible comfort to us. Lord, promising us that you have finished the work of salvation, that you are the final and complete sacrifice. And challenging us, Lord, to put aside the idols of our heart, the things of the world which would defile us. Lord, this day and every day, may we choose to worship the Lord. Lord, by your Spirit, would you convict us and challenge us and mold us day by day into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, that we would honor you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.